As I began to prepare my thoughts for our subject today, one of the most difficult aspects was preparing an introduction that would focus our minds upon this topic of follow after righteousness. And in my preparation, I had forgot to select or to think in terms of a hymn that would also help to focus our minds. And before the meeting, Brother Steve asked me, and so I thumbed through, and the line in the index struck my mind, "Fade, fade, each earthly joy." And this phrase expresses, in a short phrase, the thoughts that I'd like to get across to you this afternoon. I think I've prepared three or four probably introductions before I finally settled upon one, and I'm even departing from that, as you can see. But we want to focus upon our minds on this concept of following after righteousness. A year ago, I think it was Labor Day weekend, I spoke from this platform on a subject similar to today's, on the subject of give diligence. And I spoke of the urgency of a greater effort on our part to make our calling and election sure. And I examined the admonishing of the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, where he admonishes us to add to our faith the fruits of virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness, brotherly kindness and love. And today, it is just as urgent as it was a year ago that we attend to our character development, and perhaps even more so, for we're a year closer to the kingdom. But have we grown a year spiritually? My thoughts today could be put into the category of a character talk. And we hear a lot of character talks. To some extent, they're perhaps easier to write, not necessarily, but to some extent, than a study on doctrinal matters. And we hear, even though we hear a lot of them, perhaps we hear a lot of them because this is what we need. And it struck me today as we studied in this morning's study in Hebrews, the study was on faith. This afternoon's study in the first volume, we talked about the development of a character that would enable us to be born on a spirit plane. And so many of our studies center around these topics because this is what we need to give attention to. And especially since we are getting closer and closer to the kingdom. In education, we have a phrase, a year's growth for a year's instruction. And thus, if a child comes to us, and if he's behind his grade level at the beginning of the year, but at the end of the year, if he has improved a full year, we feel that we've done a fairly adequate job, even though at the end of that year he is still theoretically behind grade level, because he has grown a year for a year of our instruction. If he grows more than that, that means he's catching up, and we're very pleased. But if he doesn't grow a year intellectually from a year of our instruction, then we have some accounting to do ourselves. If we're behind spiritually, then we have some catching up to do. And we can rest assured that it's not our Lord that has the accounting to do, but it's ourselves. Now today's lesson is similar to that drawn from the Apostle Peter, but our focus today is a little bit more specific. Our title text is from 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and verse 11. And in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 11, we read, "But thou, O man of God," Paul here speaking to Timothy, "flee from these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." Follow after righteousness. You notice that Paul addressed Timothy as a man of God. And we are as it were, men of God. And many of the lessons that we learn in the Scriptures are from men of God, men of old. And so today, as we discuss this topic of following after righteousness, we're going to include those men of old in our study of righteousness. We're going to talk about what is a righteous character. As Bible students, we often use these terms and we toss them around, and it gets to the point that sometimes we don't even think about what we're talking about. And we speak of following after righteousness, and we have a vague idea in our mind of what we're speaking of. But we need to remind ourselves and get down to specifics more often, perhaps. We're going to talk also about what examples of a righteous character do we have in the Scriptures. And throughout, we're going to talk a little bit about how we develop a righteous character. Now, first question, and I'm going to ask this to you and break precedence a little bit, and if you have a comment, raise your hand. Our first question is, what is a righteous character? What does that term mean to you? What are your thoughts? How would you answer that question? What is a righteous character? Jim? Okay, one without fault, whether in fact or reckoned by the Heavenly Father. Does it imply anything else to anyone else? Russell? Okay, it's one that has the desire to follow after these things. Who had a comment over here? Maddie? Good. Okay, good. Thank you. Now, in three comments, we see three different implications from a righteous character. And as we study the topic of righteousness, we find that it has many facets. It has many implications. It has every one of the three facets that were just mentioned. And we're going to explore them in a little bit more detail. Righteousness itself is interwoven amongst the other characteristics that we are to develop. It's dependent upon the development of many character traits. We might ask ourselves, well, what is the difference between righteousness, or righteous, and virtuous, or noble, or godly? On first appearance, these terms would all seem to imply or to be talking about the same thing, but they're often used in context one beside the other. The apostles weren't being redundant or repetitive when they were using these terms in the same context, but there's subtle differences in their meanings, and the subtle differences are important for us to understand. When we entered into the narrow way, we were instructed to count the cost. In order to count the cost, we must understand what we are purchasing. But that is only one reason for understanding these terms, so that we might understand what we are purchasing. Not only so, but we also must understand them so that we can have some idea how far we've come along this path. Specifically, and this is very similar to what Jim mentioned, righteousness means guiltless or blameless. This makes the words of the psalmist, as quoted by Paul, understandable to us. And the words are these: as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none guiltless, there's none blameless. And of course, we understand these words as being directly attributable to the Adamic transgression. But our title text instructs us to follow after righteousness. We're not righteous, but we're to follow after it. We're to seek to do the will of God. This has to do with obedience. In every instance, which also requires specific character traits. So righteousness does entail this facet of obedience, but that in itself also requires other character traits. And so we have to examine them when we're talking about following after righteousness. The first is, and we've discussed this quite a bit today, it's the foundation, it's faith. This foundation of faith. Peter instructs us that this is the basis upon which we build. And in his own words, he told us what the Apostle Paul told us in Hebrews, that faith was the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But faith is more than just that. In my own reasoning on it and looking up these words and research, I found that faith is also a conviction. And it was interesting when we were studying this morning that in the Revised Version, it reads just that, that faith is, it doesn't use substance. I forget what it uses just offhand, but faith is not just the substance of things hoped for, it's also the conviction of things not seen. So it uses that word. And faith is a conviction. It's a strong persuasion or belief that our hopes are being fulfilled and that God's providence is working in our lives. Now next, if we are to be righteous, we must act upon that conviction. We must act upon our faith. That is, we must put it to work. Now we've read, and this is another term that we often toss about, but maybe we don't think about, that faith without works is dead. Well, what does that mean? Faith without works is dead. We have this conviction, but if we don't act upon it, then it's dead. It's literally dead. And we will literally die. We will not continue to live. It's not a matter of works in the sense of preaching the gospel. Faith without these kinds of works of preaching the gospel, although those are necessary also. But faith without works, or this character development, building upon this faith, is, in the end, dead. There are several terms for this kind of faith with works, including virtue. This is what virtue is. It's being true to thine own self. It's kind of a Shakespearean type term. It's moral excellence. It's moral honesty. And a very, very accurate word that displays it is integrity. It is integrity. We might say that it is our integrity that's being put to the test when we're talking about faith with works. It's our adherence. Integrity is our adherence to this code of moral or ethical values as a result of what we believe. This integrity is the quality of being complete or undivided, which is obvious if we're to be righteous. We might have a conviction of something, we might strongly believe it, but unless we govern our lives in accordance with what we believe, it's really of no avail, is it? Wouldn't it be wonderful to act not only in a positive manner and in an accurate manner against any confrontation of the world, of the flesh, or of Satan, without a thought of submission or indecision or compromise? To act on every instance just like our Lord acted, with a thus saith the Lord, or with it is written. Such action, then, leads to other character traits that we have to develop to sustain such action, because that action will undoubtedly bring persecution. But we take comfort in the words of our Lord with another thus saith the Lord, that blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Peter also counsels us in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verses 13 through 17, where he writes, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled," he writes, "but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is within you." And he adds, "with meekness and fear." Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And then he says, "for it is better to suffer for righteousness' sake, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Undoubtedly, as we think about the last portion of that scripture, a large proportion of our trials, as we analyze them, I'm sure we'll find are attributable not so much for suffering for righteousness' sake as for evil doing. Now, that includes such things as evil speaking or weaknesses. It's not gross evils, as it were, but it's just the little things. And these trials, then, that we get as a result of that is more of a chastisement from the Heavenly Father. And this kind of suffering is not a sacrifice, but rather it is chastisement. And rightly exercised, this should build our characters, but the Apostle Peter is saying that it will not build our characters as much as, or as appreciably, as suffering for righteousness with meekness and fear. And meekness and fear are important aspects of our suffering for righteousness. For boldness and confidence, while these are good traits, boldness and confidence in the right circumstances, in this particular circumstance, exercised in a self-righteous manner, they do not build our characters, but they harden our hearts. Now, after explaining to us in detail of the grace of God in Romans, and in Romans in the 11th chapter, Paul urges us to fear and not be boastful, and to always remember God's grace toward us. And that's the thought also behind the words of the Apostle Peter when he uses the word fear. Many times the word fear means to reverence God, but in this case, I think it's to fear and to take some kind of, or the intrepidation of our actions leading to like a self-righteous type of character. And Paul says that if we boast, thou bearest not the branches, but the branch thee. And then Paul continues in chapter 12, where he gives us much instruction on following after righteousness. In Romans, the 12th chapter, he continues to remind us of what we must do when following after righteousness. And we're going to read just a few of these texts that are directly applicable to our topic. One of them is in verse 14, where he writes, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Verse 16, be not wise in your own conceits. In verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest, or take thought for honorable things in the sight of all men. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And this talks about suffering for righteousness' sake with other attributes of meekness and patience and fear. And earlier in this chapter, in verse 12, Paul mentions specifically this attribute of patience, for he states that, or he writes the phrase, patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation. This too bears upon suffering for righteousness with meekness and fear, for unless we patiently endure, we will likely not be meek and humble, but we will be boastful and haughty and say, look at the things that I'm doing when we are persecuted. We must bear our trials calmly. Our trials as a result of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, specifically. We must bear them calmly and without complaint, not hastily and impetuously, but steadfastly. Now, of course, patience in itself is worthy of much discussion, but if we can only remember that it is essential in following after righteousness to patiently endure, and more especially so when we follow after righteousness, or when we suffer for righteousness' sake, rather, then that will suffice for today's lesson. Because that in itself takes other qualities. You can see how all of these character traits which we need for righteousness are interwoven. You can't really have one without the other. You have to develop them all. To suffer for righteousness' sake and patiently endure takes a mental and a moral strength. All of these are also built upon faith, but this takes a mental and a moral strength to withstand fear and difficulty. Now, that's a lot of words that define one word, and that is courage. It takes courage in these instances. To become physically strong, we have to exercise, we have to eat the right food, we have to get plenty of rest. And to become spiritually strong and courageous, we have to do the same thing. We have to feed upon the Word of God. We have to rest in it. And we must exercise our minds with the Word of God to be courageous. And lastly, to follow after righteousness, it takes self-control. We must control our fleshly impulses, our emotions and desires. Now this takes a strong willpower. We talked a little bit about willpower in the last study also. And that's almost a paradox. I can understand Ella's reasoning about really not giving up our wills, but wanting to bend our wills to do the will of God. Because it's kind of a paradox otherwise, that it takes a strong will, and yet we are admonished to give up our wills. And if you don't have a will, how can you have a strong one? But we're not asked to leave it empty. We're asked to supplant God's will for ours. And that doesn't mean that it's going to be one and the same thing, or like we're talking about one and the same person, because we're still individuals. It means that our will coincides now with God's will. It still belongs to us, but it coincides with God's will, and then we exercise it to obediently do His will. And the more we learn of God, the stronger it becomes. Now hurriedly and in a short time, we have gone over these terms which describe many of the facets of righteousness. We've talked about conviction. We've talked about integrity. We've talked about meekness and patience, courage and self-control. Now, the other question that we want to address ourselves to today is, what examples of this righteous character do we have in the Scriptures so that we can relate a little bit more to it, and so that we can learn from them? Now, obviously, our Lord is the supreme example. And I remembered as I was gathering my thoughts that it wasn't so long ago that Brother David drew our attention to this fact when he said, "What would Jesus do?" And he is an example. The ancient worthies also come to mind. They are wonderful examples of following after righteousness. And as Brother Balco mentioned the other night, they're wonderful from another standpoint because we can relate them to them in the sense that they had the same frailties and weaknesses that we do. They fell many times. And we take comfort in the fact that God was continually merciful unto them. Now, when we're talking about examining characters of righteousness so that we can relate to it, we are instructed to do this in the Scriptures. In James, the 5th chapter, in verses 10 and 11, the Apostle James writes, once again, James 5, verses 10 and 11, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So then we ask, well, where do we begin? Where do we begin to choose a few examples of righteousness and witnesses, as it were, of these characteristics which we have already briefly discussed? We might ask, who are the righteous of the righteous back there? Perhaps you all have your own thoughts on that. There's one scripture that I think answers that, and that's in Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, verses 13 and 14. We're going to read more than that just also, but we're going to begin with verse 13. And there we read, "Son of man," actually I'll begin with verse 12. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it. and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. And he repeats that phrase about two or three more times, that they shouldn't deliver sons nor daughters, but they should deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now, if I was to pick the righteous of the righteous, I think I would do it by virtue of that scripture. Now, it's important that, and I think it must be very important, that's why he states it so many times, that they would deliver but their own souls. They weren't righteous enough to take Adam's place in death. There was only one man that could do that, because they themselves were also under this Adamic condemnation. But even so, being under this condemnation, being like the rest of us, as it were, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, they were not so shapen in iniquity. They were righteous. And I wondered, well, why were they chosen above, say, Abraham or David or Moses or some of the other ancient worthies that we read about? What is there about the character of these three individuals that places them in this select group? Indeed, what are some of the key components of character of the faithful down through the ages? What are the key components of their character to whom God has chosen to accomplish his purpose down through the ages? And seriously considering this question, I've drawn several conclusions. One is that in God's infinite foreknowledge, he knew of their capabilities, of the individuals back there. And this does not necessarily imply that God has dealt with every individual that was capable. I'm sure there are many that were capable, but that he didn't necessarily deal with them to accomplish his purpose. And I feel also that there were many, a great many, that lacked the capabilities to accomplish his purpose. We might compare it to ourselves. Most of us have average capabilities in most areas of endeavor. And we perhaps excel in one or two. And probably no matter how hard we were to try or to train, it would be difficult for us, or even impossible for us, to excel in, say, any of the various areas of athletics. We just would not, in the ultimate, have the capabilities to excel, or even music, perhaps. We might become very good, but far from, say, a professional. But in respect to service to God, we are in a classification with professionals with regard to ability, by virtue of the very fact that we have been chosen by God to be a part of his family and to accomplish his purpose. And this, in turn, places a responsibility upon us to give 100%, as it were, once that we have signed our professional contracts. Now, a second conclusion that I've drawn is that this ingredient of faith was a common basis among all of these individuals that God chose. It's a common component of our characters also. And in this respect, Paul informs us that all men have not faith. Others have faith, but lack the abilities to remain faithful. And still others have both faith and the ability, to overcome, but they do not. Perhaps they do not have the integrity, or not, they just don't have integrity in the final analysis. It is these abilities, these other abilities besides faith that we focused upon, so that we can be aware of them and that we will not fall short. And we're going to examine carefully the inner working of conviction and integrity, of patient endurance and meekness, of courage and self-control, as it was displayed by Noah and Daniel and Job, and discuss briefly why Abraham or Joseph or David were not considered amongst these. Now let's first consider Noah. We read in Genesis, in the 6th chapter, in verses 7 and 8, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And then in verse 9, we read the phrase, "Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God." Imagine yourself building a large boat inland from any great body of water, with no means of transporting that boat to a large body of water, spending years and years at the task while your neighbors, every time they walk by, chide you and taunt you and ask you, "Well, what are you doing?" and laughing at you. Would you have the conviction of your faith to continue on? Would you have the integrity, not only the conviction to continue on, but would you have the integrity to not cover up what you were doing and make excuses and say, "Well, it's just a hobby"? Would you have the meekness and the patient endurance to not lash out at them and to retort back, but to suffer for your conviction? Would you have the courage and the self-control to endure, for there must be times in which the taunts and the verbal abuses would be almost unbearable? Or would you give way to your impulses and just throw up your hands and quit? Now, Noah must have possessed all of these characteristics, with possibly meekness and patience as the most outstanding. Well, how would Abraham compare with Noah? Certainly he was a man of strong faith and conviction, one in whom we would call righteous. But there were instances where he fell short, such as in the case where he tried to pass off Sarah as his sister, or on another instance when he tried to accomplish the will of God and his patience didn't hold out and he was going to have a son by the handmaid Hagar instead of waiting patiently for the promise. Now, we know much less of the life of Noah than we do of Abraham. And for that matter, we know much less of the life of Job and Daniel than we do of many of the ancient worthies. But I have a feeling that they were upright in all instances. But even so, they could not have paid a ransom, as we've said before. They could have saved but their own souls. Now, in considering Job, we read in Job, the first chapter, in the first verse, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." And in chapter 2 and verse 3, we read of God speaking about Job after Satan had already destroyed many of his animals and family. "And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Certainly the integrity of Job is imminent, and his patience renowned and illustrious. The other aspects of his character, of any righteous character, are noteworthy also. We might say, what of his self-control? Curse God and die, said his wife. That was her impulse. But he said unto her, what? Shall we receive goodness at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips, we read. Have you ever just sat down and just counted your blessings? We hear that phrase many times. It's a good thing to do. I don't think I really have taken the time myself to go through to the extent that I should. And it's a good thing to do, especially when you're beset by trials. That's what Job did. And it caused him to accept his trials in stride. Have you ever noticed people like that before? It seems that no matter what problem comes up, they are able to get control of the situation and control of themselves. In today's terms, we say they've got it all together. They stay on an even keel. And they can do this because they understand themselves and have control of themselves. Now, concerning receiving good from God, it seems that the more we give, the more we receive. Even in the world, they say that the more you put into something, the more you're going to get out of it. And that's true with God. I've seen it, both in temporal and in spiritual things. I'm convinced of it. Now, what of the prophet Daniel? What were his outstanding traits, and how were they displayed? We all know the story of Daniel. There's no need to go into detail. Certainly his conviction and integrity stand out. His integrity was shown at an early age, when as yet a boy in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, we read concerning him, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. He purposed in his heart that he was going to do that. He was acting upon his faith. Didn't we purpose in our hearts to do that when we made our consecration? That we would not defile ourselves, but we would bring our lives into line with the will of God. And we see Daniel's integrity and courage throughout his life. Now, it's good that we examine carefully the characteristics of these men and to analyze carefully what made them such outstanding examples of faithfulness. But as I began to examine them, I kept reminding myself there's not a whole lot of difference between using their example and the example of our Lord. And it's good that we do that. But one, as I've said earlier, one of the benefits of examining the characteristics of Abraham and Moses and some of these others is that we realize that God was merciful in their frailties. And they can, while they were faithful, they also had these same frailties, and God was merciful to them so that we don't become so discouraged. And Paul tells us the same thing. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and in verse 6, and also 11 and 12, we read, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And here he's speaking specifically of the nation of Israel. Now all these things, he writes, happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.